Okay, we are in the book of Exodus, and we've come in our study to chapter number 4 already. It's lesson number 8, and chapter number 4, Exodus 4. At this point, Moses is concerned about God having made his first mistake. The Lord has called on Moses to go and confront Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to order him to let the Hebrew people go. They have been in bondage and slavery in Egypt for 430 years, and Moses is trying to point out to the Lord that he must have got something wrong. God couldn't have picked the right man for the job. God couldn't have meant what he said. Well, this is Moses, like all men, showing their weakness. Now, everybody's got some weakness. Everybody's faith is strong at times and weak at other times. That's why you never trust in man. The Bible tells you don't trust in man. You trust in God. And that's why you never put your hope in mortals. You put your hope in the Lord. But here in Exodus chapter 4, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Now, we all know this feeling, this emotion. It's kind of a reservation. It's not so much that we're afraid to speak for God. We just wonder if it's going to do any good if we do it. It's not that we doubt that God will be with us. We just wonder if anybody else will recognize that. And so the Bible says in verse number 2, "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod." All right, so this rod of Moses, it's going to be called the rod of God. It's going to play a prominent part in the next several chapters in Exodus. And you need to note right from the very beginning that this rod was never used for personal reasons. Moses never gained anything for himself by the use of this rod. It was always done for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. Even so, Jesus Christ never used his power merely for himself, but always manifested that power on behalf of and for the well-being of others. But notice, first of all, Moses was a shepherd. As a shepherd, it's not surprising that he had a rod in his hand. What I want you to see here is that God will use what a man has so that a man can usually abide in the calling wherein he was called. That's 1 Corinthians 7:24. Abide in the calling wherein thou art called. And I've certainly found that to be true in my life. Before I was saved, I was trained as an avionics technician in the U.S. Marine Corps. More specifically, I was an electronic countermeasures repair technician. So I always figured that would just become a lost skill once I resigned from the military service. But turns out that was the very skill, the very experience that God used to bring me here to Kuwait, where I've continued to utilize that expertise for the last 23 years so I could stay here and preach the gospel. Now, of course, had I been a bartender before I got saved, well, then I would have had to exchange that rod for something else. Okay, God would have had to use some other skill or some other talent that I had to serve him with. Well, Moses went from being a shepherd of sheep to being a shepherd of God's people, the Hebrew people, leading them to the promised land. God will use what you have to serve. Verse number 3, And he said, this is God, God said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. All right, now that means, I mean, look, it's not just that Moses was afraid of the rod that had become a snake, and that would be scary enough, but this thing is coming after him. I mean, look, if he fled from before it, that means it's coming after him. Okay, just like Satan does, and that serpent does often represent Satan. And if you run from him, he'll keep chasing. Now, I know people who aren't afraid of anything, but when they see a snake, they just go all to pieces. I know people who aren't afraid, seem to not be afraid of anything, but when they see a spider, they just come unglued. You know, different people have different fears. But whether you're afraid of snakes or not, if you saw a rod, I mean, well, suppose Moses is, let's say, 6 feet tall. We don't know, but let's say 6 feet tall. If the rod is normal size and equivalent to the man, maybe a little bit bigger, this is a 6 foot or 7 foot serpent. It'd be frightening enough to see a rod turn into a serpent, but to see that thing turn and come after you, that would kind of be unsettling, whether you have a fear of snakes or not. Verse 4 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, if Moses is fleeing from the face of the serpent, if that thing is coming toward him, he fled before it, so that thing's coming after him, and Moses is trying to outrun it. First, he's got to stop running. Then he's got to turn around and face that thing. Then he's got to move right past the apparatus designed to harm him. It's that mouth of that serpent that's going to do the damage. And, I mean, Moses has to go right past that head of that serpent, right past the mouth of that serpent, and in order to grab it by the tail. Or it could be that the serpent, being like Satan, okay, representing Satan, and God's trying to teach us the lesson, resist the devil and he will flee from you, right? James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when Moses turns around in obedience to the Lord, that serpent turns around and begins to flee, making it possible for Moses to grab it by the tail. Okay, that's a possibility. But now think about that. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to take up a serpent in your life. I know my wife has done it many, many times. She tells me these stories about pockets full of snakes. Crazy woman. But, I mean, have any of you ever tried to catch a snake? No? Just my wife? Okay. So if you want to play with snakes, she can tell you how. But anyway, if you know what you're doing with a snake, you won't ever grab it by the tail. That's just contrary to all experience. Most people who never saw a snake, they know that. No, you get that thing as close as you can, grab it right up behind its head, so that you have control of it in such a way that, sure, it can keep flipping its tail back and forth and hit you with its tail, but that's not going to hurt you. Okay? The mouth is going to hurt you. The fangs, the poison, that's what will hurt you. So to take this thing by the tail, which is what God commanded him to do, he's teaching Moses to obey the word of God, even when the word of God seems to run contrary to all experience and contrary to common sense. God doesn't need you to try and figure. He needs you to obey. God doesn't need you to decide whether or not you think he knows what he's talking about. He needs you to do what he says. And so Moses, I don't see anywhere where he argued about that. He put forth his hand, he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Rod, snake, and then back to rod. Okay, now who did that? The Lord did that. Verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. All right, so you might not be afraid of snakes. How about leprosy? A slow, certain, painful, miserable, isolating, debilitating killer of a disease. Moses, he's a perfectly healthy man. He does what God tells him to do, and a moment later, he's diseased with the most dreaded disease of ancient times. Verse 7, and he said, God said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Signs. Okay, let's stop here for a minute, because I need to take a little bit of time to explain something to you that I think will be as important as any principle you've ever learned with regard to rightly understanding the Bible in light of modern fraudulent preaching. All right, so follow me very, very closely here, carefully, if you will. We won't have time to run all the references tonight, but this is very important to look at here. The first case in human history of someone being miraculously or supernaturally healed by God is found in Exodus chapter number 4. The point in time when this takes place is approximately 1500 BC. So that means that there was 2,500 years of human history from Adam up to Moses, and not one record of anyone being healed. This first miraculous healing by God is not wrought upon a Gentile. It is wrought upon a Jew. And it is said to be a sign. It's a sign. Now, what is a sign? A sign is something that shows something to someone else. I'm sure you understand that. A road sign, a warning sign, a directional sign. Okay? So, the first miracle of healing is wrought upon a Jew, and it's called a sign. And the purpose, God gives the purpose for this sign, and that is so that the Jews who do not believe God, that God has spoken, will believe that God has spoken. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jew is set in contrast to the Gentile. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians 1:22. And the Jew, not the Gentile, is the one who requires a sign. Then 1 Corinthians 14 informs us in verse 14:22, tells us that signs are not for those who believe, but for those who do not believe. So here we've got the foundation established. The first miracle of healing is wrought upon a Jew. It is a sign. The Jews require a sign. Signs are for those who do not believe, not for those who do believe. And God wrought this miracle of healing upon Moses and will do so again to prove to the people of Israel, who don't believe that God has sent Moses. This sign will be proof that God has spoken through Moses. Okay, so all that Moses just did with the rod and with his hand, he'll have to do it for Aaron when he meets with Aaron, and he'll have to do it before the Jewish people when he meets with them, and then he'll have to do these signs before Pharaoh. So he gets to do it all over again, but I think he'll have a little more confidence the next few times. All right, so now miracles, signs and miracles, they are in operation prominently, very obviously, very prominently. They factor into and stand out in the life of Moses. These signs and miracles, they're wrought by Moses' successor, who's going to come after Moses? Joshua. He'll do signs also. Moses, then the generation after Moses, Joshua, and then there are no recorded miracles from the death of Joshua to the rise of Elijah the prophet. Okay? The era of the law. Remember, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. Okay, so the era of the law begins with the sign gifts given to Moses, and they continue one generation, and then they cease. Elijah the prophet comes on the scene. He works miracles and signs to an unbelieving nation of Israel. His successor, who? Elijah's, who came after Elijah? Elisha. He also works miracles. Okay? And then they're gone. Then they're gone. They vanish from the scene. Okay? Isaiah, then Jeremiah, no miracles. Hosea, Daniel, worked no wonders. Micah, Zephaniah, none. They're gone. Okay, so Moses, then Joshua, then the miracles go out. Elijah, then Elisha, then the miracles go out. And then we're going to have another change. We've gone from the law, miracles, to the prophets, miracles. The law and the prophets were until John, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ comes on the scene to Israel, to the Jews. He came unto his own, the Bible says. When he sent his disciples out, he said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Okay, so Jesus is working signs, wonders, and miracles. The generation that follows him, the apostles, they worked signs, wonders, and miracles. And then out they go. Gone. And if you would take the time to read church history, you'll find volumes and volumes of church history which clearly reveal that from the days of the apostolic ministry, the ministry taking place during the times of the apostles, up until the end of the 20th century, there are no supernatural sign gifts or miracles. They're not there. Why? Well, God has spoken. He's got nothing new to say. From the law to Elijah, he has nothing new to say. From the prophets to Jesus Christ, he has nothing new to say. From Christ and the apostles to this present hour, he has nothing new to say. He doesn't have to confirm a new message to Israel with signs, wonders, and miracles, because there is no new message to Israel. They still have to believe the old message. Now, what's the next thing on God's calendar for that nation of Israel, for the Jew? What's up next? A false Christ, a false kingdom, a mark of the beast, 7 years of horrible tribulation. Well, what would you expect to precede the coming to power of a false Christ, false kingdom, a false altar, a false sacrifice, and false worship? So I know you know the answer, but there will be some people who won't want to give the answer, the obvious answer, because what I've just shown you gives ground to question these phony, fraudulent, couldn't heal anybody who was truly sick, money-stealing ministers who prove that they don't have the power to heal by staying away from hospitals, nursing homes, cancer wards, and accident scenes. When the followers of Muhammad flew airplanes into the Twin Towers in New York City, where were all these so-called apostles and healers of New York City and of the New England states? Where were they? Where were all the big-time healers from the religious television stations? I mean, listen, every small town in America has some guy who stands in the pulpit and mouths off verses he doesn't understand and misquotes verses out of the Old Testament law that he doesn't understand and claims to have the Holy Ghost power to heal. Where were these people on September 11th, 2001, when they could have shown to the entire world the power and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you where they were. They were home, watching the thing on TV. Why didn't one of them venture forth and heal just one of those broken bodies? Well, because you and I both know they can't do it. Hey, when Jesus Christ went into a town, he healed everybody that was sick, whether they believed him or not. When Peter went into a town, hey, just his shadow passing by could heal sick people. Jesus, Paul, they raised the dead. How much faith does a dead person have? None whatsoever. All right, now let me ask you something. In your hometown, is there a church that believes their pastor has the sign gift that enables him to heal? I'm sure there is. So let me ask you another question. Is there a nursing home in your town or something like that? Is there a hospital in your town? How many in that people has that pastor healed? Why is that hospital still in business? Why is that nursing home still operating? I'll tell you why. Because they're phonies. They're frauds. They'll take your money. They'll take your hope. They'll take your faith in God. And they won't even blush about it. You say, well, Brother Bob, that's not very nice. Some of these guys, they're good, godly men. Really? Really? I mean, now some of them might be deceived. Some of them might believe their own propaganda. But if I think about it, if I lied to you in the hour of your greatest need, and then I condemned your lack of faith, I blamed it on you. Oh, you don't have the faith. Instead of admitting that I don't have the power to heal you, well, I certainly wouldn't consider myself a good, godly man. Some people just need to get their brain out, dust it off, and start using it again before they get conned out of any more money. See, if you want to know the truth, you can know it. If you want truth, the truth is available. I think people just avoid it as much as they can. But you just need to be able, you need to open your eyes so you can see it. Okay, one more verse, verse number 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. This third sign, especially for non-believers, it's all about judgment. Okay? I mean, the first two was for the purpose of getting these people to believe. The third one is about judgment, because they've already decided they're not going to believe. So look what he says. Not that they may believe. That's not the purpose of this third sign. But if they will not believe, do this. Do this. If they don't believe you after you tell them, if they don't believe you after they show you the first sign, if they don't believe you after you show them the second sign, if they won't believe, then show them this water to blood sign. The Bible says in Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. It's not a good thing, this dry land, water poured upon the dry land and refused. Dry land wouldn't refuse the water that was poured upon it. It would drink it up. Well, here's a nation of slaves in cruel bondage in Egypt, and they're being offered liberty and freedom, and they're going to refuse it? They won't drink it up? I'm telling you, there's more than one indication that what God wants to do for his people, they are not willing to receive. You know, if you're not saved, did you know that God wants to save you, whether you want to be saved or not? And if you are saved, God wanted to save you long before you wanted to be saved. And you know that's true. God wants to bless us more than we want to be blessed. He wants to help us and empower us more than we want his help and his power. So what a sad thing that in bondage, in servitude to a cruel taskmaster down in Egypt, The people were not willing to believe God and get excited about the time having come for their deliverance. Time for deliverance. Well, God forbid that we should manifest that same spirit of unbelief and cut ourselves off from the marvelous blessings that God wants to bestow upon us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your Holy Scriptures tonight. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to believe your word, to always look to your word as our final word of authority above any man that's on this earth. Lord, help us to not doubt what you say, to be looking forward to the things that you've promised us as children of God. And help us, Lord, to be obedient to the things you've instructed us to do while we're here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.